Sermon text again is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We'll begin with verse 1. The Bible says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgment concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us today to better understand the indignation that Paul expresses towards the Corinthians for their practice, a practice that is prevalent in our own day. Help us, Lord, to learn from the early church who took Paul's words to heart and developed a justice system that laid the foundation for the Western legal tradition. Grant us this, Lord. Teach us. Help us to learn from the example of the early church, that we might restore your law and your courts to their proper place. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today marks the third Sunday in a row that we've been looking at these first eight verses of 1 Corinthians 6. The first week, we surveyed the passage, and we talked about the primary message of the text, which was that the Corinthians needed to settle disputes among themselves rather than play them out before unbelievers. And the next week, last week, we talked about how our text might be applied in our day, despite the fact that the church is no longer united as it was in the first century, with the result that we don't have common courts to appeal to for our disputes. With all that in mind again today, with everything we've talked about thus far, I want to come back to this text one more time in order to explain to you more fully why I've taken this amount of time to look at this issue so thoroughly. In particular, what I want to do today is show you how the early church eventually took Paul's words in our text to heart, with the result that the church established an administration and court system of its own that paralleled and later supplanted the Roman court system of its day. And it did this because people eventually learned that the church provided more equitable judgment than what could be had in the corrupt justice system of the Roman Empire. And that realization later led to the church rising to greater prominence in the empire, with the result that the church as an institution in large part filled the vacuum left after the fall of Rome, thus giving rise to what eventually became known as Christendom. In summary, my purpose today is to give you something of an historical sermon that attempts to take the example of the early church as a model for our own day. My hope is that by learning from the example of the early church, it will encourage us to emulate their practice in the expectation that perhaps as people of our day continue to lose confidence in our own secular institutions, they might again find a welcome alternative in the church as they did in the days of the Roman Empire. Okay? Show you what I mean. I want to begin by talking with you a little bit about the Roman court system of Paul's day, which will help, I think, better understand the reason for Paul's admonition to the Corinthians regarding settling disputes among themselves rather than going to civil court. Okay? Let's talk about what things were like in Paul's time. To get an idea of the Roman justice system, all we really have to do is turn to the pages of the New Testament, which show that Paul's own run-ins with the legal system would be enough. If we didn't have any other historical information, that itself would be enough to make us aware of at least some of the corruption of the Roman courts. For example, as we heard in our first reading earlier from Acts 25, Paul languished in prison in Caesarea for 2 years because the governor Felix hoped for a bribe and wished to curry favor with the Jewish leaders by delaying justice for Paul. Moreover, Paul was transferred from one court to another to stand before Felix, then Festus, then later Herod Agrippa, because despite the fact that none of them could find any warrant for the charges brought against him, they feared being the one to pronounce his innocence because they cared more for their own well-being than they did justice. They didn't want to make the Jews angry. And so rather than anger the Jews by his release, each ruler took turns passing the buck until Paul finally made use of his right as a Roman citizen by making an appeal to appear before Caesar in order to hopefully receive the justice that was due him. Okay? Imagine no case against you, but you, no one wants to rule in your favor, and so you have to sit in jail for 2 years. Okay? That gives us just a little glimpse of what the Roman court system was like. Now, beyond what we read in the pages of the New Testament, in recent decades, there's been a good deal of historical research that's gone on regarding the court system of the Roman Empire that reveals the courts were, I guess we would say, far less than impartial, and they were given over to substantial corruption. In particular, we know from history that the general populace of the Roman Empire did not hold the courts in high esteem because most of the people who lived in the Roman Empire of that day did not have equal access to the courts. For example, the overwhelming majority of civil cases of the time were brought by the wealthy and powerful against people of lesser status and means. And the reasons for this included the fact that the judges themselves were members of the privileged classes, and thus they would routinely give preference to the testimony of their peers against the testimony of those of lower rank. In fact, some commentators believe that this is what Paul is referring to in verse 1 when he complains about bringing lawsuits before, my Bible says, the unrighteous. In other words, some think the term unrighteous might better be translated unjust because they believe Paul has in mind not simply the unconverted as much as he does judges who presided over cases and pronounced verdicts favoring the powerful and wealthy. To give you some examples of how the courts favored the powerful and wealthy, we have a number of writings from the period that testify to the widespread corruption of the legal system of the time. One ancient writer, Dio Chrysostom, complains that in Corinth, he says, there were lawyers innumerable perverting justice. And we're not the first generation to lament lawyers. In a famous case tried by Cicero, the renowned orator opens his speech to the jury and judges by citing rumors throughout Rome and foreign lands. He says that The courts will never convict any man, however guilty, if only he has money. Another writer of the time derides judges as he calls them gowned vultures. And he claims that all our judges nowadays sell their judgments for money. One of the reasons for the inequity of the courts was due to the fact that people of high standing had the funds to hire the professional orators to argue their cases, and if necessary, and it usually was the case, to bribe the judges. As a result, the poor always had the cards stacked against them in the courtroom. To illustrate, a character in a play of the time complains of the legal system as follows. He says, this is a character in a play, says, "Of what avail are laws to be where money rules alone? And the poor suitor can never succeed. The very men who mock at the times by carrying the cynic's wallet have sometimes been known to betray the truth for a price. So a lawsuit is nothing more than a public auction, and the nightly juror who sits listening to the case approves, with a record of his vote, something bought." Finally, I learned that the sentiment towards lawyers in Paul's times was no better than it was than it is in our own. In fact, they may have been despised more in that culture than they are ours. To illustrate, I came across an ancient poem written by a lawyer to his client after the client lost the case for not paying the lawyer enough for his services. The implication, of course, was that his client would have won if only he would have paid the agreed amount. This is the poem. He said, "I took your case, 2,000 was the fee. The cash you sent me amount to 1, I see. Now why is that? I was no good, you say? What's more, the verdict went the other way. With a case like yours, instead of giving me trouble, for my blushes alone, you should have paid me double." Okay? You pay enough money, you get justice. You don't get justice. That was the court system. Now, given all that we've said about the corruption of the Roman legal system, many commentators have concluded that Paul isn't simply exasperated that any Christian would take a case involving a brother before non-believing judges, but that part of his indignation is due to the fact it is more than likely that the members of the Corinthian church who were initiating the civil proceedings against their fellow Christians were among the more privileged and powerful members of the congregation, whereas the defendants in the suit were likely to be the poor members. In support of this belief, many point to the divisions that we hear about later in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding how the wealthier members of the congregation were shaming those who were in the church of a lower status by means of their conduct at the Lord's Supper. So when you combine all this information we have with the fact that persons of high status were prone to settle disputes through the courts because they had the upper hand in them, it adds a lot of weight to what we heard earlier in our second reading from James 2, where James rebukes his audience for partiality when he writes, he says, "But you have dishonored the poor man." And then he rhetorically asks, he says, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts?" In summary, what James says is consistent with everything we know of the legal system of the time, and thereby possibly sheds further light on the situation in Corinth and the reason for Paul's strong rebuke. That was the Roman legal system. It was all bought and paid for. Okay? Now, with that little summary of the Roman legal system in mind, I want us to transition now to talk about how the early church eventually came to heed Paul's wisdom, with the result that it set in place a much more equitable and just legal system than what could be found out in the broader Roman Empire. To explain, from what we know of the early church, we find that the early Christians came to understand they were called to embrace that more than merely a belief system that could be isolated from the life of the church. They came to realize that as Christians, they were called to do more than simply hold to a common set of doctrines. Because they weren't merely united by one faith, they were also united by one baptism, and they were to express that unity by participation in one loaf. And so unlike most Christians today who view the church more or less as like an addendum to the Christian life or some sort of religious club for people to attend, the early Christians came to understand the church much more as a new society, an institution, an entity in itself. As Peter Lighthart explains, the early Christians came to perceive themselves more as God's society among human societies. In other words, they came to see themselves as more or less a self-governing community which acted largely as a virtual city within the city. And that's one of the reasons why they often found themselves in conflicts with the leaders of the cities in which they lived, because the rulers of the cities rightly saw that the Christian faith properly practiced rightly threatened their whole city's way of life by offering an alternative way of living in human community together. In other words, that's what Paul meant when he told the Corinthians that their citizenship was in heaven. When Paul said that, he did not mean that the Philippians don't belong on earth, as is so often taught today. The meek inherit the earth. This is ours, okay? What Paul was challenging was their pride in the fact that as a Roman colony, they thought they were ultimately citizens of Rome. In doing so, what he was teaching the Philippians was that they needed to learn to live more as citizens of a different society that placed new demands on its citizens, because they were to represent the greater society of which they were actually a colony or outpost. And as a result, in time, the church learned that it was not to see itself simply as another sect or cult that existed within the umbrella of the city, but rather as an alternate governing body for the city, and therefore the beginning of a new city that Augustine eventually referred to as the city of God. Because of this, in time, even secular writers of the period, they began viewing the church more and more in these terms. With the result, some of the secular writers, they complained that Christians behaved more like a nation than a religious association. Some early writers frequently spoke of Christians as a third race of people, distinct from both Jew and Gentile, because the manner in which they govern themselves as a community of people separate from all others within the Roman Empire. And in light of this fact, it's not surprising that we find now in the pages of church history that Christians became known for their opposition to secular lawsuits. To give just a few examples, we have writings as early as the mid-second century by Clement of Alexandria, in which he repeats Paul's injunction regarding Christians going to law against other Christians. His warning is followed by that by the church father Tertullian, who was a former lawyer himself. He wrote in the late 2nd, early 3rd century. And he repeated the admonition against Christians appearing before civil courts against one another. We know in places like Syria By the early 3rd century, church manuals, which would be sort of like the equivalent to our books of church order, Christians wrote them, and they had instruction that the church manuals instructed the faithful regarding their obligations as followers of Christ by strictly forbidding Christians from appearing as litigants in civil courts. In the writings of the church father Origen, we have examples of sermons in which he denounced lax Christians of his day who ignored Paul's opposition to secular courts. And these are just a few examples. Many more many similar statements could be given from church fathers and councils to demonstrate that the early church took Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6 to heart. The early church took Paul's words so seriously, they eventually developed an entire system of church courts presided over by church officers. They even wrote church manuals like what's called the Didascalia Apostolorum, meaning the teaching of the apostles, which gave detailed proceedings about how church courts were to be conducted. In these manuals, the clergy judges were exhorted to be diligent in trying disputes between Christians by inquiring fully into matters before rendering judgments. In the process, they were instructed to keep the parties in friendship to ensure that Christ's admonition to love each other was maintained despite the fact that people were at odds. In fact, the clergy judges, they had a moral obligation to discern whether the Christian bringing the complaint was acting out of envy or ill feelings. And if they found he was, he would be rebuked even if his case had merit. And that was completely the opposite of the Roman secular procedures, which promoted hatred and bad feelings against all parties, because the Roman legal system was purposely designed to shame an opponent in court. The Christians developed their own as alternative. Finally, as a result of all this, after the conversion of Augustine in the early 4th century, when Christians obtained power, when they obtained control of the civil power of Rome, bishops were legally granted the authority to share with secular magistrates the power of settling the disputes of the faithful. In the years 321 and 331, Emperor Constantine published 2 constitutions which set forth matters over which the church had exclusive judicial authority, with the result that if a case was settled before a church court, the matter was considered finally adjudicated so that it was not permissible to appeal the matter before a civil court. That's how much authority the church was granted. Now, ultimately, as time went on, often the lines between church and state were blurred. I understand that. But I bring all these matters up. I've given you this little history lesson today simply to point out how important church courts were to early Christians. And especially to point out how differently early Christians conceived of the church as an institution in its own right, with powers granted to it from God, the likes of which are very foreign to ways that we're used to thinking in our own day. And that's the main thing I want you to take home from this today. And here's the reason why. The reason I tell you all these things is this. The courts of the early church, curiously enough, they actually became a means of evangelism. And one of the primary reasons early Christianity eventually flourished as it did in the Roman Empire. And you say, how could courts be be a means of evangelism? Well, the primary reason is that while people were losing faith in the secular courts because of their corruption, the church gained a reputation as a place where people could actually receive impartial justice. And this was especially so if you were among the marginalized masses who didn't have access to or didn't have the means to defend yourself in the secular courts because you didn't have the money to pay off the bribes or to give the bribes needed to pay off the lawyers and judges required to win your case. Moreover, women whose testimony wasn't even allowed in secular courts could have their voices heard in the church if they experienced injustice by another. As a result, as time went on, more and more the disillusioned, they looked to the church for justice, so that by the time the barbarians and destroyed the Roman Empire in the West, it was largely the Christian church that put together the new order that emerged that eventually became known as what we today call Europe. The church took the lead not only in the pursuit of knowledge and in the preservation and expression of culture, it also took the lead in teaching rule by law and thus laying the foundation for what became the Western legal tradition. In other words, let me briefly elaborate on this last point. We'll wrap things up. After the fall of the empire, great problems confronted Rome. Having been overrun by wave after wave of barbarians, the city of Rome eventually lay in ruins. Besides, for the barbarians, there was the relentless spread of plagues in the aftermath of war. So that by the time you come to about the mid-5th century, Rome itself had basically become a desert. But because the church already had a structure to it, with elected and established rulers, in the midst of the chaos, people looked to the church to maintain peace and order in the empire. And thus it fell to the church not only to supply assistance to the poor, but also even to see to the defense of the city and to make treaties with barbarian kingdoms. Above all, because the church already had a system of courts in place, people looked to it to provide justice amidst a time of lawlessness. And so in summary and to my point, in all these activities, the church assumed many of the powers which the decaying Roman Empire had relinquished. It's just the opposite today, isn't it? We've relinquished all these things and the state has taken them all over. Complete opposite at that time. The church took over the powers relinquished by the Roman Empire. And in doing so, it laid the foundation for the next 1,000 years of Christendom that followed, which in large part is responsible for many of the blessings we in the West still experience to this day. Now, granted, you know from history there were many mistakes were made. That's what you would expect anytime something is tried for the first time. As Doug Wilson says, contrary to all those who lament the experiment we call Christendom today, our first attempt was just Christendom 1.0. Next time, when we try Christendom XP or Christendom 10 or whatever it'll be called, we'll do a better job. Okay? We'll learn from our mistakes. We'll make it better. In the meantime, what I want us to see today is that I think we can learn a great deal from the example of the early Christian church by taking Paul's instruction in our text seriously. And the reason I say this is because we too live in a day in which people are losing confidence in the system. Confidence in our secular institutions is at an all-time low. People don't trust the politicians. They don't trust our institutions. They don't trust the media. I wish they trust them even less than they do. They don't trust the courts to provide justice, and on it goes. Granted, at the moment, most still think we can throw the rascals out and we can get some new ones in next time, which is the equivalent of, you know, rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. But eventually, we can hope that people will someday realize that the system itself is broken, with the result that it's time for a complete do-over. When that time comes, we have to ask what institution will be there to fill the void left by the demise of our current institutions that are now on life support. My hope is that the church will remember its past and learn from it by showing the world a better way of justice. But the only way that's going to happen is if we begin today to take Paul's admonition in our text seriously and again consider the beauty of God's courts and God's laws as far superior to any system of justice ever devised by man. We have been granted the opportunity to lead the way in our own unique time in of history that in some ways I think mirrors the days of the early church. And my prayer today is that we will therefore look to the example of the early Christians who provide a pattern for us to emulate by the manner in which they conform their lives according to Scripture by settling disputes among themselves rather than before unbelievers. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us to see that this word is not antiquated. It's relevant to us as much today as it was when it was first written, perhaps. Lord, I pray that our churches all over our country would begin more and more to take this seriously, to see our citizenships primarily as that part of the kingdom of God, and again embrace Paul's teaching. Help the church to become more of a city within the city, a third race of people, even if you would. Lord, grant us leaders who understand your law and biblical principles of justice, and Lord, help us as Christians to see our responsibility to take these matters to the church and to be reconciled and to love each other and to work through issues together. And Lord, may that be a testimony to the world at large. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.